Praise the Lord. What a joy to be here and see this sea of youthful faces eager to serve God. I hope you're not here because someone sent you here, but because the desire of your heart is after God. I believe God has good things in store for us this week. Amen? I hope you came not with just a cup, but a big pan. And I believe it will be running over before the week's out if our hearts are toward God, as Brother Mark was sharing with us. I suppose most of you know me by name if you've looked at your programs. I'm Brother Ross Ulrich. And most of you I don't know. I see some familiar faces, but a lot of you I don't know. I'm hoping to get acquainted with some more of you throughout this week. But I've been praying for you, and I desire a deep work of God in your life and in my life this week. God really loves you and has good things in His plan for your life. Do you believe that? Doesn't matter who you are here this morning, God really, really loves you and has a good plan for your life. As I was pondering what to share for this Bible school, they didn't just tell me, Brother Ross, we want you to teach on James. They said, we want you to teach. You find a subject. Well, that's pretty broad. So I began seeking the Lord, and I thought, well, maybe they need to hear on Revelation. I don't think anybody's ever taught on Revelation. And, you know, we ought to know where we're going. And I didn't quite have peace about that. And I thought about several other subjects. And I just couldn't come to peace about that. And I had thought about James earlier and kind of put it aside. And God wouldn't let me go. He just kept bringing me back. And I think there's a reason why God wants us to look into the book of James this week. It's so pertinent for young people. It's just, there's so much that we really need to learn from this book. I don't think it was a mistake that God led us to look at James this week. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we have Your Word here in our hands, lying on our laps. How precious a gift, Lord. We forget about how blessed we are many times. Lord, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, the end, we have Your Word in our own language. And freedom, Lord, in this land to come together like this and study it and preach it. Someone taught us to read, Lord. We can read Your Word here. We're so blessed, God. Thank You, Lord, that You are here with us. We have gathered in Your name. Lord, I pray that You will pour out Your Holy Spirit upon me and upon each one of these young people in this room now, Lord. God, I confess that my best arguments, my most eloquent words, the most powerful illustrations I can come up with, God, are not enough this morning, God. Unless You come down, Lord, and speak to our hearts, all is in vain, God. Lord, I cry unto You in that name, Your Son, Jesus Christ. Show us Your glory, Lord. And then let Your glory be seen upon us. We thank You, Lord. Thank You for the book of James. Lord, make us hungry and thirsty for You now. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little bit of an introduction before we actually get into going through the chapter 1 itself this morning. There are several Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. There's a little bit of debate as to which James wrote this book. It was not James, the brother of John. Of that we are sure. It was either James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also one of the disciples, or it was James, the half-brother of Jesus. It was one of those two. Another thing we definitely know about the author of this book is that the James who wrote this book was the James who was the leading elder of the Jerusalem assembly after James, the brother of John, was slain with the sword. You remember there in Acts chapter 12, Herod stretched out his hand and killed James with the sword. That was James, the brother of John, one of the inner circle. And it seems that soon after that, the James who wrote this book became the leading elder of the Jerusalem church there. He was also known as James the Just. And tradition says that he had knees like camel's knees. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a zoo and seen a camel, but they've got really knobby looking knees. They're not very pretty. And they said that James the Just had knees like camel's knees from his incessant kneelings in prayer. What a testimony. What a testimony. The James who wrote this book, James who was the elder in the Jerusalem assembly, was martyred somewhere around the year 62 A.D. One account says he was thrown from the top of the temple, and because he didn't die, was clubbed to death. That seems a little unlikely. Josephus says that he was stoned to death, which is more probable. But at any rate, he was martyred somewhere around the year 62, which was pretty early. That was about 5 years before Paul would have been killed in Rome. There are some other indicators that the book of James was written quite early. I won't go into that, but it's very likely that the book was written probably somewhere before the year 50 A.D. Some Bible scholars think that James was the first book of the New Testament to be written. Not sure about that, but it was one of the early books. Some of the internal evidence does seem to show that it was written to the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad. And there's not much mention of Christian terms that you find in many other places in the epistles throughout the New Testament. And it seems likely that it was written sometime after the persecution of Stephen, which scattered the church. Remember, the church at that time was still just a Jewish church. And before Saul of Tarsus, Paul had been sent out and the church had taken root among the Gentiles. It seems like this book of James was written somewhere between there, concerning the date of it. And the audience, the first intended audience, as I already said, you see that in the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And these would have been the Jewish Christians who were scattered after the persecution that arose during the time of Stephen. As you read through the book of James, and I don't know if you've studied much in the book of James or just as you read through it, take notice. We will see, if you haven't already this week, that there are some passages that are clearly addressed to believers. And some passages that are addressed to, it seems, believers in error. And then there's some passages that seem to be addressed to heathens. And it can be sort of confusing, but when you think about James writing this book to the Jews, those early Christians, Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad, they still met where? They still met in the synagogues. And as his epistle would have reached them, it would have been read probably in the synagogues, where you would have had some of that mixed multitude. And I think that helps us to understand why you find some of that in the book of James. James is addressing a larger audience there. Another thing we'll see as we go through the book of James this week is there are recurring themes, sort of like a woven tapestry. And you see patterns in it, and then later on you'll see similar patterns, maybe a little different color. And you'll see that. You'll be reading and, you know, you digest chapter 1 and you get into chapter 2. Well, that's like something we learned back in chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. And you see those recurring themes That's how James is. And it's a beautiful, beautiful work of God's Holy Spirit. Some of the recurring themes are wisdom, rich versus poor, patience, temptation, lust, speech, double-mindedness, the law of liberty, the perfect man, and the list could go on. All right. I've titled this study, the book of James, Tests of True Faith. Tests of True Faith. And as we go through, you will see that it is an apt title. This book of James is full of tests for our faith to see whether it is genuine or spurious, whether it's not real. And I've titled this chapter 1, I've actually broken it into two parts. Verses 2 to 12 is victory amid trials, and the second part is victory amid enticements. And if I was going to put a title on the whole chapter on this lesson today, I would call it Victory Amid Temptations. Victory Amid Temptations. And then we'll break that up into two parts. The first part of the chapter, Victory Amid Trials. And the last part, Victory Amid Enticements. Now, when we think of temptations today, normally we think of enticements to sin, don't we? Almost always, that's how we use the word today. When we're talking about temptations, we're thinking about something is pulling us to sin. But in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, the word temptation was used in a broader sense to mean, actually, if you look up the Greek word, it means to put to proof. And that's the idea. It's a test. You're going to prove this thing. And if you stop and think about it, trials do that, don't they? Trials prove us. When your cup gets bumped, what comes out? Okay, trials prove us. But so do temptations. Enticements to sin also prove us. And show what we're really made of inside, not just the facade. Okay? And so, I would like us to see this word temptation in the scriptural sense of the word, to put to proof. And both of those, you find both of those in these chapters. And it was sort of confusing to me as I began to study for this chapter, because here's this word temptation, but I can't make it fit in just one category or just the other category. And it sort of came to me as I was studying, it really does include both. It must include both. All right, he says, let's read verses 2 to 4. If I was going to title these verses, I would call them Right Responses Yield Perfect Results. And on my notes, I have perfect in quotations because he uses that word here. We'll talk about that. Right responses yield perfect results. He says, my brethren. He only gives one verse of greeting. And in that verse, he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. That's interesting because depending who this James is, he's either Jesus' half-brother or probably his cousin. It's very likely that James, the son of Alphaeus, was the first cousin of Jesus Christ. Both of them would have been called a brother of Christ back in those days, in that culture. And so he's just calling himself a servant. That word is a slave of Jesus Christ. Doesn't allude to the fact that, oh, Jesus is related to me. No. He's just a servant of Jesus Christ. Only one verse of greeting, and then he jumps right in to his topic. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. If I could rephrase that, count it all joy when ye are surrounded by various temptations. And this temptation in this sense is trials. So my brothers, my sisters, count it all joy, a very joyful thing, when you are surrounded by not just a trial, but by various trials. Wow. How are we supposed to do that? count it all joy. And why? That's an utterly amazing command. That is not the natural response. Is that your natural response? You know, you were in a hurry this morning. You got to bed late. Hope you didn't, but maybe you did. And, you know, you should have got up when the alarm first went off this morning and you pushed the lazy button and you slept in. And all at once there it was. It's time to get on. You know, you're almost late. And so you rush down and you rush through breakfast and the toast burns and you're putting your shoes on. The car's already out there. They're waiting for you and your shoestring breaks. And you say, praise the Lord. Huh? You know, we call those things trials, but those hardly qualify. James was talking to people who were being persecuted. At this time he wrote this, Saul was probably dragging men and women to prison, beating them. Making sure they were severely punished, if not stoned to death. And these are the people that James is writing to. And he's not saying, count it all joy when you're in a hurry or you're 5 minutes late for work already and your shoestring breaks. When all your goods have been confiscated and you are in prison and you don't know what's happening to your wife and children and how they're being cared for, count it all joy. Wow. I think I have some lessons to learn on this one, don't you? If we can't count it all joy when the toast burns and our shoestring breaks and we're grumbling at that, how are we going to manage in prison? So I think this is a good book for me and for all of us here. And you fill in the blank. How do I respond when? And you put any trial in there you want. Maybe the one that just happened yesterday, or this morning, or last week. How did I respond? Well, he says, count it all joy. What an utterly amazing command. Now, he doesn't leave us in the dark. He gives us a reason for that. And he said, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Well, what's so special about patience? That when I get into trials, I should be so happy because it's going to work patience in me. Patience is simply cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance. I think that's the definition that Strong's gives. I like to also define it this way. It's confident rest in God's all-wise timing. Confident rest. In God's all-wise timing. And we Western Christians have so much to learn about patience. We like things fast. You know, drive-through restaurants. I remember when they started. I'm old enough to remember that. And then drive-through banking. And, you know, it's got to happen fast. We like instant pudding and instant mashed potatoes and instant, you know, came up with a microwave. You can have your cup of coffee hot. Now you don't have to wait for the, you know, burner to get hot. Just 1 minute, it's boiling hot. Instant. And I'm afraid that has filtered into our Christianity. We want instant results. We want instant maturity. But it doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't. So we need this thing called patience. And the way God works it in us is trials. Country of South Africa is known probably most for what? Who can tell me? Production of diamonds. Right. I think some of the world's biggest diamonds, maybe the world's largest, have come from South Africa. Huge diamonds. But when those diamonds come out of the ground, if somebody presented it to you, you might just throw it aside. You wouldn't recognize it as a diamond. It looks like a dirty stone. And what has to happen to that diamond? They cut it. They grind it. They polish it. And it's a long process. that diamond is rough. And slowly, 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 it takes shape until finally it's fit for a king's crown. But it's a long, tedious process. Grinding and cutting. And God has a beautiful plan for your life. As I started out saying, God loves you. And sometimes when you're in the midst of all those trials and the pressures being put on you, you're tempted to doubt it. And maybe you have doubted it. And maybe you have basically given up. And you're here this morning saying, I'm going to give this thing one more try. I don't know your heart. But God does have a good plan for your life. And He engineers trials just like a diamond cutter studies that diamond, and he sees in his mind the way he can get the most beautiful, largest shape out of that diamond. And he will begin to cut it this side, cut it that side, polish it this way, polish this facet, polish that facet. God wants to do that and is doing that in your lives with trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Let it come to maturity. Right responses yield perfect results. We would all like to be that diadem in the king's crown, wouldn't we? Yeah, we see that and we would like that. But we're just gems in the rough and God needs to work on us. And He will if we let Him, praise God. And He's good. He knows what He's doing. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. That word means mature, complete, and entire, lacking nothing. I want that in my Christian life, don't you? I believe you do. I have, can I get to this chalkboard? I wasn't counting on bleachers up here blocking my way. You'll have to forgive me if I don't act like a 47-year-old man. Let's put conversion out here. I hope you've already been through that stage. As Brother Jeff Chapman was telling us yesterday, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. Mark it down. If you've been born again, God is going to purify you. He's going to deal with you. He's going to perfect you. And He does that through trials. Trials or persecutions. But now, when you're in the middle of the persecutions, you have a choice. How am I going to respond to this? And this is where a lot of us mess up. We don't count it all joy. He says, we should count it all joy. That's the right response. All joy. And to count it all joy, you have to focus on God's promises. You have to believe that God is doing good things in your life. If you're doubting God's goodness, you will fail this test. You will not respond right under trial. So focus on the promises, and I'll just write one of them here for you. Romans 8:28. Beautiful promise that has many times buoyed me up and helped me through trials. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His promise. For whom He did, how does it go? Can someone help me? Whom He did? Or no? He also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. That's the diamond. Jesus is the perfect human being. He is God made flesh. And that's God's design for you. He wants to make you that perfect image. He's trying to conform you to the image of Christ. But believe Him, all things, not some things, not most things, all things work together for good to those who love God. So if you love God, if you've been born again, that promise is for you. Okay, so focus on God's promise. And let me bring my paper up here to the chalkboard so I can go on from here. If you respond in faith, focus on God's promise, faith. What does 1 John 5:4 say? Whatsoever is born of God
overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. That's right. Jesus said, be of good cheer. In the world ye shall have what? Tribulation. That's the trials, the persecutions, problems. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So focus on the promise. And faith will rise in your heart. And then, you'll have this. When faith rises in your heart, you will have power. Colossians 1:11. I can't read that. I'll get it and turn to that. We ought to look at that one. Colossians 1:11. It's beautiful there because maybe you're saying, Brother Ross, I just can't do this. When I get into trial, I just go down. I can't do this. Well, that's right. You can't. But God can do it in you if you'll respond right. Here's what He says in Colossians 1:11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Notice that. Strengthened with all might. According to whose glorious power? His glorious power unto what? All patience. There it is. You say, well, I just can't cheerfully endure. I just can't have patience when I get in these trials. That's right, you can't. But if you're willing to focus on God's promise and say, yes, Lord, He'll build that faith in you. He'll build that power so that you can be joyful. If you'll respond with all joy, it will produce patience in you. And if you have that patience, it will do beautiful things in your life. It will continue. It will continue to do good things in your life. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, talks about what patience will do in your life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, again, talks about what patience will do in your life. And in both of those things, patience is part of a series of fruit. It's like a stepping stone to greater vistas and more wonderful things that God wants to do in your life. In both of these passages, you look them up and see if it isn't true what I'm talking about. It's really true here what He says, that the trying of your faith does work patience. That's why you should count it all joy. Patience, that cheerful endurance, is such a precious quality that we, especially Western Christians, really need in our lives. Some of the things that it'll bring in your life, there are more. I just picked out a few. Sanctification. Greater faith. Some of us are praying for greater faith this week. Spiritual maturity. I think all of us want these things. Much fruit. And ultimately, glory! But now, what happens if we don't focus on the promise and we don't respond in faith and we don't have that power to be joyful and cheerfully endure? What happens? And I just want us to see the other side, the wrong response that we probably have all done. And maybe you're right there now, caught in this, in the downward slide instead of the ascending climb. You know, sometimes it helps us to look at the opposite side to see the beauty of what God does want us to have. Here the focus is on the circumstances instead of on God's promise. Focus on the circumstances. And that leads to what? Doubt. God's promise is there, but I'm not focused on it. I'm focused on the circumstances. Doubt. And what else? Fear. Okay? And that begins a downward slide. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Talking about the good seed that was sown on the rocky ground. It talks about how that person had faith. That heart at first had faith. What does it say here? Luke 8:13. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. These have no root which for a while believe. And in time of temptation, there's that word temptation, trial, fall away, which for a while believe. And there's a clue. They stopped believing. They believed as long as everything was going along fine, but boom, they hit a trial. And then they stopped believing. If they had only believed, they could have continued on this beautiful climb and Christ would have been formed in them more perfectly and God would have led them on. But they didn't believe and they started down. And instead of patience, there were these things. Murmuring. Self-pity. Bitterness. And just like patience works glorious and beautiful things in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ, so murmuring and self-pity and bitterness yield devilish things in our life. They do. They will conform you to the image of the devil. These things lead to discouragement and anger. If the downhill slide is still not stopped, defeat, depression, despair. Let patience have her perfect work in you. I don't know your life this morning or what situations. What trials are surrounding you like a pack of wolves nipping at your heels? But let patience have her perfect work. Some trials are short-lived, some are longer, some may be lifelong. Trials often seem to come in waves. I've seen that. But God knows our limits, praise the Lord. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you." And that's the generic word for temptation. It can mean trials. It can mean enticements to sin. It includes all of them. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." God knows your limits. Praise God. How long should we be patient? This verse says, "Let patience have a perfect work in you." If you look in chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 7, you will find the answer. Somebody find it there for us. How long should we be patient? Thank you. "Unto the coming of the Lord." Has that happened yet? No. What must we do? Cheerfully endure. You just rest in God's all-wise timing. Now, how do people cut short patience work? Well, one way they cut short patience work, and see, you can do this. Even after you've been in the trial for a while, sometimes people say, "It's just too much, I can't handle it anymore." And they jump out. And they start on the downward slide. And they do that by giving in to murmuring and self-pity and bitterness. They finally listen to Satan's whisperings that God really doesn't have your best in mind. And they begin to focus on the circumstances instead of the promises. Self-pity, bitterness, murmuring move in. And they cut short patience, perfect work. Another way you can cut short patience, perfect work in your life is sometimes the trial comes about because you stood for truth unflinchingly. And if you compromise half an inch, you can get out of the trial. And there's that temptation. And some people give in. And they compromise that half inch. And the trial's over. And they just cut short the beautiful thing God was trying to do in their life. Don't compromise. If you have conviction on God's Word about something, don't you compromise. Well, verses 5 to 8, let's go on to those verses. What should you do if things are not clear? This is the title I would put on these verses. What should you do if things are not clear? The word wisdom comes from a Greek word that means clear. And he says, "If any of you lack wisdom." And you know, that can happen. It happens to all of us. You're in the middle of a trial somewhere in here and you're trying to respond right, but things aren't clear. And maybe you have questions about this. Is this trial a chastening from the Lord? Is God just allowing this to strengthen my faith? Is this whole thing from Satan just trying to hinder God's work? Have you ever been baffled by thoughts like that? When you're in the middle of something and it's not clear. You're just feeling all this pressure and it's not clear. What should you do? Well, if things are not clear, if any of you lack clarity, lack wisdom, let them ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. He doesn't hold anything back and He doesn't upbraid. That word upbraid means to chide or to taunt or mock. You know, sometimes school children, they mock at each other. Oh, you stupid, you should have known that. You know, God doesn't do that to us. Even when you're on this downhill slide, listen, even when you're on this downhill slide, whichever step you're in, and you come to your senses, you say, no, wait a minute, something's wrong in my Christian life, and you cry out to God, He will give you wisdom, and He will not chide. He will not mock you. He will have mercy on you. God is so merciful. Even if you're stuck in the cycle of self-pity and bitterness, you're wondering, why am I discouraged? You ask of God, and He will give you wisdom. It shall be given Him. That's what the Scripture says. It shall be given Him. That's a promise. Can God lie?
No.
Now, this promise can stand all by itself. It's so beautiful when you see it in the context here. But it can stand all by itself. And it's a good promise for young people. You are facing decisions that will affect the rest of your life. Occupation, ministry, education, marriage. Those things will affect the rest of your life. In fact, they will affect eternity, some of those decisions in your life. And here you are. You don't have experience. Your dad and mom, you know, grandparents, pastors, they have experience. And here you are. You don't have this experience. And you're supposed to make these decisions. Ask of God that gives to all men liberally. And He'll give it to you. And He won't mock you. Now, you know, I was one time a young person too. In fact, I still need wisdom and still ask God for wisdom. And we would like God to just give us a scripture, you know, speak right to our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And sometimes God does that. He has done that to me different times. But sometimes God doesn't do it that way. Sometimes, in fact, often, God uses our authorities to give us wisdom. And sometimes, and this is the painful one, God will use your subordinates to give you wisdom. I remember one time I was praying for wisdom. And all at once, God talked to me and said, well, your wife's been talking to you. Ouch. I didn't want to take the counsel that she was sharing. God will give us wisdom if we ask Him for it. There's one condition. That condition is faith. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. A wave is so unstable, as you all know. We must have faith. Verse 7 says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, the man who's wavering. If you're not sure that God's going to give you wisdom when you ask for wisdom, save your breath and don't even pray. You are wasting your time, you're wasting your breath to pray for wisdom if you're not sure God's going to give you wisdom. But if you really believe that God loves you and He really is going to show you the right thing to do, He will give you wisdom. I can guarantee it. God's Word guarantees it. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And we'll see more about that in chapter 4. Double mind comes up again. All right, in verse 9 to 11, I've titled these verses, Cultivate Contentment. Now again, this is still part of how to deal with trials and how to have patience, perfect work in our life. Cultivate contentment. Verses 9 to 11. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Low degree here means depressed or pressed down of humiliating circumstances. Maybe your car has rust holes in it. And every time you go over a bump, you're holding your breath because you're afraid the muffler's going to let loose again and you'll come roaring into the parking lot. And it's burning oil. Every time you decelerate, there's this blue cloud of smoke kind of flies along behind you. And, you know, you can't afford another car. And then God opens the door somehow and you are blessed with another vehicle, a better vehicle. Rejoice! Praise the Lord! It says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Or maybe you have a pair of shoes that first was paired and then repaired and then re-repaired. And God blesses you with a new pair of shoes. Rejoice! Maybe you've never been in those situations. But look what he says in verses 10 and 11. I mean, we can understand verse 9, but 10 and 11, but the rich... He's supposed to rejoice in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And we say, well, God, isn't that true for the poor man also? I mean, why are you telling this to the rich man? Because isn't this true for poor man also? Are they better, more enduring flowers than rich men? Well, the same thing's true for both of them. Why is God addressing this to the rich? And I believe there's a reason for this. And that's because there's a certain power that goes along with riches. And we in the West understand that, and we enjoy it, and the feeling of it. When you have money, you can make wheels turn. Things happen. You can go places. You have power when you have money. And without realizing it, we get a larger-than-life image of ourselves. And if God puts you in humiliating circumstances after you've been enjoying the power of those things, it just opens your eyes to see the weak man, woman, that you really are. The poor man knows that already. That's why God addresses this to the poor. Okay? So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Well, the rich man, the poor man knows he's fading away. He knows there's but a step between him and death. If God doesn't provide his needs, you know, he's not sure how his children are going to eat tomorrow. But we've got money. We've got things. We make it happen. And when God reduces us, and you have to wait on the Lord for your daily bread, or depend on someone else for your transportation, or your housing situation suddenly becomes very uncertain, praise the Lord! God is helping you to understand that you are just a weak, frail human being. And very soon, poof, the wind passes over it and it's gone. The flower fell off. And it helps to bring us back to reality. Now he tells both of these people to rejoice. And I see here a contentment. Be content. Cultivate contentment. Don't chafe under the circumstances that God brings your way. Paul said he knew how to abound and he knew how to be abased. Verse 12, keep the reward in view. When you're going through a trial, keep the reward in view. Glory. Ultimately glory. Look what he says here in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There's that word endureth. It's akin to patience. cheerful endurance. If you reach the end, you will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love Him. And I don't think it's wrong or unspiritual for us to meditate on heaven and the glories of it and to long for heaven. I think our brethren who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are in prison right now for Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel, and they're being fed a starvation diet, I think the marriage supper of the Lamb would be a glorious thought to them, don't you? And they're called out for another interrogation. And they're being shocked with electric shock and being put back in their cold cell or their hot cell or their tiny little cell, and they're cramped in that thing for another 24 hours. I think thoughts of heaven will be glorious. It sounds real spiritual for us who are not being persecuted to say, oh, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. Amen. But let's not get hard on people for longing for heaven. God gives us those things. Keep the reward in view. Let that urge you on when you're going through a trial. Psalm 16, the last verse, has been a blessing to me sometimes when I've been going through trials or even enticements to sin. And this verse is good for both of those. Thou wilt show me the path of life. How does it say? Thou wilt show him the path of life. At thy... Someone help me. At thy presence... No. There's fullness of joy. In thy presence there's fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Glory! I want to go there. All right. All of this was victory amid trials. Now the last part, which we hardly have time for, is victory amid enticements. And I challenge you to find the nuggets in this yourself. We're not going to have time to do it justice. Victory amid enticements. This is what we normally call temptations. And I would say it starts out with verse 12. Again, keep the reward in view. There is glory coming. We used to sing when I was a little boy that song, I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Do you know that song? Satan too was standing there and he said, come this way. Lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today. But I said, no! There's Jesus here. See what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me. And so this verse 12 is good for the enticements also. Not just when you're going through the trials. It's good for the enticements also. Verses 13 and 14 say this, but let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Honestly face the source of temptations. Now he gives us some theology in here. God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man. And this temptation here is referring to enticement to evil. God does test us. God did tempt Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 1 says. Well, God didn't entice him to sin, but he did test his faith. Okay? So God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he, neither he entices he any man to evil. Now who does that? Who entices us to evil? I'm hearing several different answers here. The normal answer that we think of is who? Satan. Eve was tempted by the serpent. When Jesus was tempted, Satan came to him in the wilderness. We know Satan is a tempter, and he does tempt us. But this passage mentions nothing about Satan. Our own lusts. Honestly face the source of your temptations. Satan uses our own lusts. I think there are times when we're tempted when Satan is not involved at all. And I think there are times when we're tempted when Satan is involved and he uses our lusts and builds on them. But this passage mentions nothing about Satan. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There was a song that the Rubio family sang yesterday here in Families, Verses, and Songs. Oh, where did I put it? I have a principle within don't know where I put that. I had a copy of that. Here it is. I want you to listen to these words. I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin. In other words, sensitiveness to sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Amen! May God give us that such a love for Jesus that it'll bring our own desire into subjection to His will. Look what he says in verses 15 and 16. I would title these verses, Honestly Face the Results of Yielding. And many of us fall for temptation because we flat do not believe God's Word. Look what he says here. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And he's not just saying, oh, don't wander out of the way. He's saying, I told you something true. Believe it. Never think you can get around it. Somehow we believe Satan's lie that you can do it and get by. You won't get caught this time. Nobody's going to find out. It's all going to work out okay. Do not err, my beloved brethren and sisters. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. When does lust conceive? The instant that your will combines with the evil lust, it has conceived. The instant that your will joins with an evil desire, lust has conceived. And it has brought forth sin. Now maybe it's all in your mind yet. Just like conception takes place in the womb and you don't see anything for 9 months. Is it not a human being? Huh? It is a human being. 9 months before it's born, it's a human being. You just haven't seen it yet. And the same thing happens spiritually. When our will combines with an evil desire, it has conceived. Sin is already there. It's just in the mind. It hasn't come out yet. It's still sin. And that's why Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, it has happened in the heart. It's already adultery. Anger, the same way. He calls it murder. Okay, we need to honestly face the results of yielding. And he says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's where we think, somehow, it's not going to happen to me. Sin is a time bomb. It's only a matter of when. It is not a matter of if. If you have sin in your life, even if it's only in your mind, your will and your evil desire have conceived the thing, and it's in your mind, and it's not even out. Nobody's seen it yet. Mark it down. The end result of it is sin. The wages of sin is death. There's only one thing to do with the time bomb. It's set. What are you going to do with it? Tinker with it and try to, you know, rewire it somehow? That's what we try to do. We try to rewire it so we can still have it in our pocket. Get rid of it as far away from it as you can. Repent. Verses 17 and 18, trust God's provision and plan. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God really does have your best in mind. Somebody said that every good gift is all the natural, temporal blessings, and every perfect gift is the spiritual blessings. I like that. We need both. In this matter of overcoming. Believe God's provision for you. Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Peter 1:3. Blessed promises that you need to have in your arsenal. Ephesians 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. According as His divine power hath begotten us. Is that right? I'm sorry, I'm confused on that one. Let me turn there. 2 Peter 1:3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Christ has all we need to overcome. He really does. And He has a good plan for your life. He says in verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. John comments on that and says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God has a good plan for your life and all the power that's needed to accomplish it. Let me just give you the titles for these sections. I need to close here. Trust God's provision and plan was verses 17 and 18. And I would say on that one, make sure you have been born again. It says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. If you're trying to overcome temptation and you're not born again, you're fighting a losing battle. You can't do it. You might squelch it in one area and it'll pop up in 10 more. We need a new heart. Okay, trust God's provision and plan. Verses 19 and 20, maintain a reverent, meek attitude. Wherefore, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. God has begotten you. Listen to Him. Be slow to speak. Don't justify yourself. Let Him speak to you. Maintain a reverent, meek attitude. Verse 21, make thorough house cleaning. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. It means all that remains of wickedness or the overflow of wickedness. And we all have those things in our lives that still need cleaned out. The Holy Spirit will reveal them to you if you'll listen. Make thorough house cleaning. Make not provision for the flesh. Sometimes we're kicking sins out the front door and then we set a pan of food outside the back door. Okay? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Verse 21, humbly receive the implanted word. This one is so important. Humbly receive the implanted word. Fill your life up with God's word. There are so many things pressing for your attention. Cars and hunting and work and sewing and I don't know what all girls get hepped up about. Cooking and... There are so many things calling for your attention. But fill your life up with God's Word. The washing of water by the Word. Our minds need cleansed. Yes, our spirits have been made new, but our minds need to be transformed. I wish I had more time to talk about that. Maybe it can come out in another day. Okay, 21. Humbly receive the implanted Word. Verses 22 to 24. Be a doer, not only a hearer. And that is modern Christianity. Hearers, but not doers. We deceive ourselves by emotional and mental assent. We hear a stirring message. Amen! Oh, we're moved. Sometimes to tears. Does your life change? Be a doer, not only a hearer. And verse 25, consistent obedience. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. And this is not an instant fix. Especially if you have a sin habit in your life. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will break that thing instantly. And sometimes it'll be like trying to drive out the Canaanites out of the promised land after you've given in to them. It's fight for every inch. But you believe God. There is victory. Praise God for David, a man after God's own heart, who didn't believe Satan's lie that we just have to cohabit with the Philistines. He was jealous for the glory of God until there was a full riddance. It's available for us. Praise God. Well, may God bless you, young people. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for teaching us from Your Word. Lord, help us not to just look into the mirror and then go away and forget. Oh, God.
Help us to live out these things in daily life. Thank you that you love us, Lord. That you really do have our good in mind, and you are trying, Lord, if we'll just let you, to conform us to the beautiful image of Christ your Son, the perfect man. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.